In the meantime, for our first scripture lesson, let's turn to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter 21. And I will be reading verses 7 through 14. Let us hear the word of God. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and we stayed many days, and a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And God bless the reading of his word.
For our scripture lesson, let us turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel 10. And I will be reading the entire chapter. Let us hear now the very word of God. "It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then David said, 'I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me.' So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, 'Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather has sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?' Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beard, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, 'Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return.' When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah 1,000, and from Ishtob 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, 'If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight.' So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon any more. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Lord, we all face battles of our own. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, and even the apparent practical, pragmatic circumstances of life that we dread is often a spiritual battle. Help us, O Lord, to understand what courage is, and that courage does not flee from risk. Help us, O Lord, by granting and strengthening our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and wisdom to rely upon him. Teach us how to do this, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. Courageous words spoken by Joab, the captain of the hosts of Israel. Well, we all know what courage is. It's the willingness to face risk. When we were young adolescents, maybe we were afraid to speak to a girl or a boy because it was risky and we were afraid of rejection. When we, as young adults, grew a little bit, we probably took more risks than any grown-up person would even consider. And then when we're looking for a job in the job market, perhaps we're afraid to make a stand for the Lord's day because we're afraid we won't be hired. When standing in a circle where the name of Christ and the honor of God is mocked, were we afraid to stick up for the honor of our Lord? Well, that's nothing. According to the AP, Christians around the world are the most persecuted religious group of all. A study by Pew Research Center found that harassment of Christians is both verbal and physical assault, as well as arrests and detentions and desecration of holy sites. Of the 2.3 billion Christians in the world, it is estimated that 8,000 are martyred each year. This is equivalent to one person dying for their faith each hour of every day. Before I finish this message, another Christian would have faced death for Jesus Christ. And yet they continue to live their faith in an inhospitable environment. Courage in the face of real risk. So where does our courage stand? Are we afraid of risk? Well, whether we're aware of it or not, we all face risks every day of our lives. Some we ignore, others we shun at all costs, like a phobia. So to help us summon courage when we need it most, we would do well to examine the example of Joab. In a number of ways, he was a flawed character. I could elaborate on that, but I won't use that time now. Because he cannot be denied the fact that he deserves honor for being a courageous man. He was not afraid of risk. And yet for all his courage in the face of risk, we find that the courage we are called to show actually needs to be on a yet higher level than even that of Joab. We'll look at that. Courage, we find, is in the face of risk, requires two things. It requires the right qualifications, and it requires the right perspective before we will find the courage to successfully face the right risks. So first of all, let's look at the qualifications necessary. Qualifications to face the right risks. What was it that Joab said? He said, "Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." It seems as though danger awoke the best in Joab. Fierce and truculent as he often was, he had a hero's mettle about him. No matter how dark the hour, he flamed like a pillar of light before the hosts of Israel. There's no question about it. You see, what he was able to do was to assess the circumstances. We find Joab moving the military to Ammon, accompanied by his brother Abishai. They were responding, you remember, as I read, to the harsh treatment David's emissaries received when they offered comfort to the new king because of the death of his father Naash. And now, arriving in full force, Joab and Abishai suddenly find themselves between two armies. On the one side is Ammon's forces that are outside the gates of the city, all arrayed in fighting battle and apparel. And also on the other side, they find Syria's, and they were the allies against Israel. And so it looks as though he's surrounded. He's ambushed, it would seem. And what is Joab's response to all of this? Is it despair? And is it flight? Is it surrender? No, it's none of those things. It is to divide Israel's forces with his brother, each to withstand one foe and be ready to assist the other should he need it. Then he offered hope and encouragement. He cries out, "Be of good courage." His ringing words of encouragement to his brother as they parted, not really knowing if they would ever meet again. His voice must have sounded like a clarion call. The encouragement, you see, in spite of not knowing the outcome. Yet he assessed the circumstances and took his stand. And he had a strategy, recognizing the circumstances. If my enemy is too strong for me, then you must come to my rescue. You see, Joab wasn't overly confident. He was realistic. He certainly didn't think himself invincible. He might need help from his brother. And then again, Abishai, his brother, well, he says, "If the Ammonites are too strong for you, I will come and rescue you," he says. But the point is, Joab did not know how it would turn out. He had no special revelation from God about this. In fact, he acknowledges the Lord will do what is good in his sight. He made the decision according to the best of his understanding and abilities, and he left the results to God. The same is true for all God's people. When faced with formidable odds, do we lose heart? Do we panic? Do we freeze? Are we paralyzed emotionally? Or do we realistically assess the situation and then do the best that we can do with what we've got and leave the results to God, trusting that the Lord will do what is good in his sight? That's a proper assessment of every situation. The problem today is not that we can't be certain that we will win all the time. The problem is when we assess circumstances, we despair or panic because we aren't sure of the outcome. Well, of course, you're not sure of the outcome. The problem is this: when we're not sure of the outcome, then we freeze. This calls for certain qualifications. We're facing risk. We need to be courageous. What are the qualifications that we need to assess and properly respond to our challenges? Well, Joab was encouraging his brothers, basically, to take a risk with him. Was it reckless? Or was it reasonable? Was it rightful? True, reckless risks, of course, are tempting the Lord. When you're passing a car in a two-lane highway, you don't pass him while you're going up a hill, because you can't see what's coming down, coming up from the other side. And we've all heard of terrible accidents on that account. That's reckless. On the other hand, we have the devil himself, who tempted our Lord Jesus, took him to the temple and said, "Throw yourself off, for it says he will bear you up. His angels will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus' answer was what? "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." These kind of reckless decisions expose oneself to danger unnecessarily. But if we find ourselves in a situation which we assess, like Joab, that is truly threatening, and we don't know the outcome and we have no security, can we take rightful risks, or would we take reckless risk? Do we bury our heads in the sand like an ostrich, or do we stand up and play the man, as one translation has it? Well, let's distinguish between the reckless and the rightful risk. Two qualifications will distinguish them, and those are the qualifications that Joab showed. The first qualification, the kind of risk that God calls us to, is risk of a divinely sanctioned cause. Is it a godly cause? That's the first test. Is that what you're looking for? Listen for the reason that Joab calls his brother to courage. He says, "For our people and for the cities of our God." It was for the kingdom of God. It was for the city of the great king. It was for the king himself, the Messiah, the anointed one. That is the cause. There are people who live on the edge for a good cause all their lives, many missionaries, especially those who are in China, and we just hear about the McCabe's and the Kreitschmans, and we see the danger that they're in. And Montgomery, what danger is he in and their families? They're on the edge. They're living on the edge. Is that reckless? No. It's risky, but it's for a good cause. It's for a divine cause. It's living on the edge. But that's the first qualification. It must be for a divinely sanctioned cause. The second qualification of the right kind of risk is it submits the outcome to God. To submit the outcome to God. Wow, that takes faith. Yes, it does. We walk by faith, not by sight. But listen to the words of Joab. "And may the Lord do what it seems good in his sight." He cast his lot with God. What does he mean by those words? It means that Joab had made a strategic decision for the cities of God, and he did not know how it would turn out. So he made his decision and handed the results over to God. In preparing for this message, I looked up a number of sources, of course, and one of them is John Piper, in which he preached a sermon on this very passage. And as I'm working on it and sharing some with Cindy, she said, "Well, you know, he wrote a book on that, and here it is. And it's back there. It's available for you. There are many copies. Help yourself to it. Risk is Right by John Piper." I'll be quoting from him a number of times this morning, and then extending beyond what he says here as well, I think. But in this book, Risk is Right, he argues that Joab did exactly what Joab should have done. He concludes, quote, "It is right to risk for the cause of God." Joab was able to summon the right qualifications. He does it for the cause of God, and he submits the outcome to God. Let me give you an illustration, and Piper uses this also. It's about Esther. Now, you don't often hear sermons on Esther. You might recall, though, that here was a Jewish man named Mordecai who had been carried away into Babylonian captivity. He had a younger cousin named Esther, whom he adopted as a daughter because she was an orphan. And she grew up to be beautiful and eventually was taken by King Ahasuerus to be his queen, Esther. Now, Haman, one of Ahasuerus' chief princes, hated Mordecai, and he hated all the Jewish refugees. And he managed to persuade the king to decree that they be exterminated, a decree that the king could not withdraw once it was made. The king did not realize that his own queen is a Jew. Now, what is Esther going to do? She knew the law that anyone who approached the king without being summoned would be put to death unless he lifted his golden scepter. She also knew that her people's lives were at stake. Risk. Courage. Well, you read in Esther 4, particularly verses 13 and 14, Mordecai asks Esther to take the risk and approach the king on behalf of her people and the cause of her God. And in verses 15 and 16 of Esther 4, Esther's answer is as follows. Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maids will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Notice the qualifications here. Esther knew God's will for his people. She knew that God loved his people, and she loved his people as well. She was taking a risk at a divinely sanctioned cause. But secondly, she submitted to the outcome. She submitted the outcome to God. If I perish, I perish. She didn't know what the outcome would be. She left the outcome entirely to God. Well, this is the way it was with Joab, and it is the way with us it should be. This twofold definition should hold us for rightful risks. Divinely sanctioned cause and submitting the outcome to God. When you do that, you really can't lose. Not even an Israeli hair of their head was lost when Joab and Abishai faced the Syrians and the Ammonites. And I believe there's a reason why the Syrians and Ammonites alike turned and fled without even a battle. Joab and Abishai were more than conquerors through him that loved Israel. That is why. And the Lord himself moved. And there was a power going on beyond that of Joab and beyond that of Abishai. And the Lord honored the risk of faith for the proper cause and the faith that put it into God's hands. And that is the qualifications we should all measure our choices by. Not whether it's comfortable, not whether we can be sure of the outcome, not whether people would laugh at us or think us foolish if every missionary who went off for overseas would withdraw their ambition to preach the gospel because people thought it was dangerous. How would the world have known Jesus Christ? And so it may be with your neighbor or a member of your family. Or so when you have to stand up at work and face an issue that you know you cannot continue working under because it is unlawful in the eyes of God. You will become more than a conqueror because of him who loved you. Simply measure, is it a divine cause, and can you submit the outcome to God? And so that's what we first find out, is the character of one who takes risks that God blesses. The second requires a Christian perspective. Having said all these things, you probably are wondering and maybe holding back and coming up a little short of selling yourself wholly on what I've said so far. But let's go on. The Christian perspective is the only perspective that enables us to maintain that twofold definition of a risk, a divinely sanctioned cause submitting the outcome to God. It takes a Christian perspective to do this. What should be a Christian perspective when we are confronted by risks? A sudden job change or a move, the need to confront somebody, to take a stand for what is right. What should be our perspective? Twofold perspective. One is our whole lives are actually consumed by risk anyway. That's the first perspective. Look at your life. It is consumed with risks continually. Wake up, open your eyes. But the second perspective, which we will get to, is there is no risk that we cannot conquer. That's the second perspective. Let's look at the first, though. All of us who want to live secure lives, huddled up in our own little houses, dig a groundhog hole, bury our heads in the sand, or whatever, as though we could avoid risk. It doesn't work that way. Wake up. In his book on Risk is Right, John Piper points out very well the fact that, quote, risk is woven into the fabric of our finite lives, unquote. He continues, the reason there is such a thing as a risk is that there is such a thing as ignorance. He adds, God can take no risks. He knows the outcome of all his choices before they happen. His omniscience rules out every possibility of taking risks. But that's not the case with us. And we're not God. And we don't know what will happen to us or what will be the outcome of our risks. For instance, you don't know if some oncoming driver will swerve out of his lane and hit you head on as you drive home. You don't know if a stroke may paralyze you before the week is out. You don't know if somebody with a military issue rifle will just start shooting on the very day you show up at Crossgates Mall. Risk is built into life. Wake up and recognize it. We think about statistics. I did a little research. I Googled it. Here's some statistics that might be interesting as far as risk in life is concerned. If you are a motorcycle race driver, your chances of dying are 1 in 1,000. If you are a Grand Prix race driver, it's 1 in 100. Your risk of dying in a car accident is 1 in 6,700. While a motorcycle fatality rate is 21.5 per 100 million vehicle miles. Bicycling, that puts you at risk of 7.1 deaths per million. While skydiving will get you 1 in a little over 101,000. If you fly, your chances of surviving are 1.27 in 100,000 flight hours. Or, as Superman reminds us, after he rescued a falling jet plane, flying is still the safest mode of transportation. And then there are the risks that we fill our lives with of our own volition. Health risks. People who were obese between 5 and 15 years have 2 times higher risk of mortality than those who never were obese. While people who are obese 15 plus years have 3 times higher mortality risks. But what John Piper, and I agree, argues is we need to explode the myth of safety. That is, from the enchantment of security. You climb a ladder. You don't know if you will lose your balance. You go up the steps every day. You might miss a step, and it might get more complicated than that. If safety, complete safety, is a mirage, not to discount these judgments that we make based on the statistics. But every direction you turn are unknowns and things beyond your control. Every once in a while I reflect back on my life, and there are any number of times that I could well have concluded I shouldn't be here today. Any number of times that maybe any one of us might remember that God had delivered us from sending his angel or help or however it may be, a strange quirk of circumstances, and we still live to see the sun rise the next morning, or as under normal circumstances, there's no reason to have expected such. That is what God does, and it is what we do not have control over. So what's the use of knowing these things about everyday risks? It's so that we will trust in the Lord's care. That's what I'm really getting to. It's so we will trust in the Lord's care over our lives and not presume that we can maintain control over our own lives. In James 4, 13 to 15, what does he tell us? He says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go in such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas you do not know about tomorrow. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this or that.'" And that's what the Christian perspective should be. Our whole lives are consumed with risk, but then our lives ought to be lived in trust. That we are under the will of God at all times. Piper argues we are paralyzed to take any risks for the cause of God because we delude it and think it may jeopardize a security which in fact never even existed. And it is true. When I was in Korea, every time I got into that bus and it traveled from one town to the next, I surrendered to God and prepared to die. You don't know what it's like riding in a bus in Korea in those narrow highways, whereas there were actually on the turnpike as you entered a sign which listed the deaths that took place the last day and the number of cars on the side of the road that were turned over or flames. Crazy. But here I am. I was doing the Lord's will. I was working in MTI, Missionary Training Institute. I was ready to die, but I didn't. Why? Not because of me, and not because I chose not to go to Korea because there were dangers, but because God was upholding me. And so it is for every one of us every single day of our lives. So that's the first perspective we need to remember. Our whole life is consumed with risk, but it is covered with the will of God. We are cared for under the hand of God. The second perspective that we need, though, as a Christian, is there is, in fact, no risk that we will not overcome. There is no danger that we will not conquer. The words are found in Romans 8:37. "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." More than conquerors. Now, let's look at this and put it into perspective. If you look at Luke 21, verses 16 to 18, you hear Jesus saying these words. Mark them. "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost." Just a minute. Didn't he just say some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will be lost? Yes, he said exactly that. More than conquerors. Yes, there are those who are remarkably delivered by the hand of God, and then there are those who are not. We have studied Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were prepared to die because they would not bow to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, that great golden image that towered high into the sky for all to see on the plains. But what was their answer? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold image that you have set up. So they had no guarantee that they would survive the fiery furnace that Nebuchadnezzar threatened to throw them into. But they did know that they would be delivered from Nebuchadnezzar in any account. That's sheer risk. We believe our God will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not serve your gods. They did not know how it would turn out. They virtually said the same thing that Esther said. If we perish, we perish. And they handed the outcome to God the same way as Joab and Abishai did. May the Lord do what seems good to him. Last century, during World War II and in the years preceding, Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood out as a remarkable figure. He lived during the rise of Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany. In 1934 Europe, he saw Christian indecisiveness everywhere he turned. Risks, they feared. And he wrote the challenging book, The Cost of Discipleship, which I recommend to every one of you. He pled for support for the pastors and Christians in Germany who knew to their peril their church was no longer a church. And he concluded, quote, "To delay or fail to make decisions may be more sinful than to make wrong decisions out of faith and love." Eventually, he was apprehended, arrested, and executed under Hitler. Now, whether we are miraculously rescued as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or if we die as Dietrich Bonhoeffer and so many Christian martyrs do every day, yet we are nonetheless more than conquerors. More than conquerors. How do we get that? We get it from an eternal perspective. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are not seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. You can't lose if you assume an eternal perspective that only a Christian can do. In this view, it extends beyond the limits of this life, and that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's perspective was. Even if he doesn't deliver us from the fiery furnace, he will deliver us from you. That was an eternal perspective. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ appeared with them in that fiery furnace to deliver them, the eternal Son of God. In Romans 8:35, Paul lists all kinds of bad things that can happen to us. Tribulation and distress and persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, things that ordinary men would avoid at any risk that might expose them to these dangers. And yet Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And as Piper points out, realistically, yes, you may lose your best friend. You may lose your job. You may lose your life. And let's not forget the long list of those who died for the faith, as cited in Hebrews 11, 37 and 38. But then how is one more than a conqueror here? I mean, it's one thing to be a conqueror, but more than a conqueror. And I can't do better than to quote Piper. Quote, "One biblical answer is that a conqueror defeats his enemy, but one who is more than a conqueror subjugates his enemy. A conqueror nullifies the purpose of his enemy. One who is more than a conqueror strikes down his foe. One who is more than a conqueror makes his foe his slave. Unquote. And so affliction is subjected to us and made to work for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Yes, it works for us, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17. It works for us. It is our slave. It is subjected to us. And because of that apparent defeat in the eyes of the world, because we weren't afraid to take a risk for the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be rewarded in heaven far more than we can conceive of. Now consider the great risk taker, the Apostle Paul. That man had courage. There were actually times when Paul was deterred from going out and facing the mobs. But from Acts 21, we learn that Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He had bound himself in the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He had collected money and he was going to see that it was delivered faithfully. When he came to Caesarea, there in Acts 21:10, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He bound his hands and feet with Paul's belt. And he says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this girdle and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So Paul was already given that knowledge ahead of time, the risk that he was going to face. And when believers heard this, they begged Paul, "Don't go. Be reasonable." And here's his response. Acts 21:13. "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul was subjugating that risk and the loss of life to his own ends so that he would not only conquer, but he would be more than a conqueror. Paul believed that this trip to Jerusalem is necessary for the cause of God. He does not know what would happen there, arrest, affliction for sure, but death, imprisonment, banishment, no one knew. But Paul had a higher perspective. Who shall separate us from the love of God? We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the Christian perspective. And so through trust in Christ and love for his honor and cause, like Joab, we can take courage. We can stop fearing life and bemoaning its hardships. We can take a stand. We can speak out what we believe. And we don't have to be afraid of the risk. And we need never feel ourselves a failure because it all went south. But unlike Joab, we know that we cannot lose, that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And where is the risk in that? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, your presence with us. We thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us, but we just do pray that you grant us the earnest of your Spirit so that we may know in our heart of hearts the wealth, the victory that is ours already in Christ Jesus. Help us not to fear life. Help us to be realistic, however. Help us to assess the situation, whether it is a cause that you would honor. And help us, O Lord, always not to live on guarantees of this life, but to live on the promises of God and leave the outcome to you. Help us, O Lord, always to have hope and never despair, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.